Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Amen. Aren't you thankful His mercies are new for us every morning? We need it every time. Well, good morning, church. If you missed it last time, I'll introduce myself again. My name is Trent Crawford. I'm the youth and worship pastor here at Emmanuel Baptist, and I get the joy of sharing the word with you this morning on this fine Mother's Day. Very thankful for these opportunities to be able to be up here and preach the word. As I was reflecting on this morning, I obviously, with every single Sunday morning I get the opportunity to preach, I'd like to think that my excitement is so much that I get a little nervous. And I can remember a time when the very first time I ever preached the word, I was 17 years old, and I was at my church in Trenton, Missouri, and my grandma's here today. Her and my grandfather came up. They're spiritual leaders in my life, and I can remember sitting next to my grandpa. Of course, I'm chittering and shaking, and oh, this is exciting, but I don't know how I feel because I don't know what's going to happen. And I remember my grandpa leaned over to me, and he told me this really short story. He says, one time, Trent, there was a preacher every time he'd get up to preach, he'd reach in his coat pocket, and he'd reach out, and he'd grab this little Lifesaver candy, and he'd pop it in his mouth. And that Lifesaver would go for a little bit, and he'd be preaching. It'd be under his tongue. He'd be preaching. And when that Lifesaver would give out, he knew it'd be time to stop preaching. Well, lo and behold, he'd do this for some time, till one Sunday morning, he was up there preaching, and he was preaching for quite a while, longer than most sermons. He looks over in the back, and he sees one of the deacons sitting there doing it one of this, like, and he goes, okay, and he gets down there, and then the deacon comes up to him after, and he says, Pastor, what happened? And he says, well, deacon, it's the darndest thing. How I normally put in that Lifesaver, I thought I was doing well, but it was until you gave me that signal that I realized I popped in a button. I don't know. My grandpa told me, I said, well, I'm not as nervous now, so thank you. But so blessed to be here with you this morning. Pastor Isaac's going to be here next week. He's having a little R&R this weekend with Sarah, and so very blessed to have a pastor like him, amen. This morning preparing for this sermon, just so much goes into it that just doesn't meet the eye, and for him to do it both morning and evening every week, I just so thankful for him. And so if you ever get a chance to sometime today or tomorrow, send him a text and let him know how thankful you are to him. And so before I go any further, I would just like to open us in a word of prayer for God's blessing to be on this service. So let's pray. Father, it is such an honor to be in your presence today and just come before your throne. But Father, we just ask humbly that you just fill this place and allow our hearts to be sensitive and receptive to your word. Open up our eyes to see the power and awesomeness of you. We thank you for this time. Please be with us now. We just ask all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you haven't been with us, or if you have been with us, I should say, last week Pastor Isaac started a new sermon series over the supernatural. Whenever he knew he was going to be gone this week, he asked me if I wanted to preach, and I was like, well, sure. What are you talking about? He says, I'll be talking about demons. And I said, I'm going to let you get that next week. but no worries. Next week, Isaac will be coming back, and he will be leading us in that today. All right. Next week. As for today's message, I was thinking back to whenever Isaac asked me what I wanted to preach about for this particular Sunday morning. And I was really wrestling with that. And I had no idea. I was like, I can't think of anything that I really want to talk about. Most of the time, if I'm going to preach a message and I get a little bit of time to think about it, 9 times out of 10, I'll typically go with something that's really weighing heavy on my heart and something that I'm really wrestling with in that moment. But at that time, I was just kind of like, well, I don't really know what to preach about. And so Isaac was asking me, he says, well, let's challenge you a little bit. What's something that you haven't ever preached about? I said, well, I'm not sure. And he said, well, do you normally tend to lean towards the New Testament or the Old Testament? And I said, well, typically the New Testament, right? He says, well, how about you preach on the Old Testament? Challenge you a little bit, like a good pastor should. He challenged me. So that's exactly where we're going to be at today. A couple months ago, I was doing a study through the book of Genesis, and as I was reading through it, there was a couple things that stuck out to me in the first few chapters. And typically when we read through the book of Genesis, right, we see a lot of amazing things happen in a very short amount of time, right? We go through the Genesis narrative. We see in the first chapter, we see in 6 days, God created everything that we know. It's pretty amazing, right? There's nothing that we could do in 6 days like that, right? We see the awesomeness and the power of God. And then we flip a couple pages over, and we see the creation of man, Adam and Eve, the first human beings. And we see that perfect unity between them and God through the Garden of Eden. And then, of course, we see the deception of Satan in the third chapter, in the fall. And when you're reading these passages, what's amazing to me, and this is throughout God's Word, is that when we read the Word of God, isn't it awesome that when you're reading through, you can read a passage a million times over, and then the millionth and one, something sticks out to you that you didn't see before. I think that's so amazing to me because that just hits so hard on the fact that Hebrews 4 says that the Word of God is living. It's active, right? I was thinking, man, there's so many times that I've read through this narrative and I've seen so many amazing things, but yet it was the millionth and one that I saw a few different things that really stuck out to me. And I'll get into those in just a moment, but what I want to talk about today is that in the Old Testament scripture, a lot of times when we think about our God, we think about in the Old Testament, we see that God is an angry God, it seems. He's wrathful on humanity because of their sin. And then we see in the New Testament the beauty of God coming forth in a man, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, to go on the cross and die on our behalf because of our sin. We see the love of God in the New Testament. And oftentimes what happens is we tend to separate the two. We don't mean to, but we do. Like, oh, that Old Testament God, he's not the same as the New Testament God. Well, of course, that's not the case. Our God is one God. He never changes, right? How amazing is that? And so today, what I want us to talk about is I want to show you the mercy and grace as well as the wonder of God throughout the first few chapters of Genesis. My hope is that by the time we are finished today, you're able to have a better grasp of the height and the depth and the breadth of the love and grace of our God, and if possible, it can turn your hearts to Calvary's tree today. Let's do that. If you have your Bibles, I want you to go to the first chapter of Genesis. We're going to start from the very beginning. I want us to go through this first chapter just piece by piece. We're not going to read it verse by verse, but we're just going to pick out a few different things that I think are pretty amazing. And most of the sermon today is going to feel maybe a little choppy, but I promise you, by the end of it, we're going to mesh it together, okay? So the first account that I want us to look at happens fairly early in Scripture, right, with the creation story. Now, one of the things that I think is so important for us to realize is how creative, powerful, and influential our God is. Because when we realize from the very beginning and the very first words of Genesis, we realize that that sets the precedent for the rest of Scripture. In Genesis 1, we see the creation story unfold. All of the things that we have known to exist or to ever exist rest in this first chapter. The very first verse in Genesis 1:1 says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, we can go home right now. That's it. That's all of it. I heard a pastor say one time that if you don't believe the first few words of Scripture, "In the beginning, God," the rest of it, what are we going to do with it? In the beginning, God created. How amazing is that? He created the heavens and the earth. A few verses later, after creating the heavens and the earth, in verse 3, it says that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Just from the simple proclamation from God, simply speaking it into existence, and through the darkness that was over the land, it came light, and it was so. Not only did God create the light, but he said this: "God saw the light was good." And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and they called the darkness night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. When I think about this creation of light and it driving out the darkness, instantly I think back to when I was younger. Maybe some of you who are parents in here today probably know this. Maybe about your own kids. I'm sure my mom can attest to this. I was afraid to sleep in my own bed for quite a while. I think I'd go shimmy up with mom and dad, sleep in the middle of Northern. I was afraid of the dark. I was afraid to be, and it, you know, it's never that you're afraid of the dark, you're just afraid of being alone in the dark, right? There was something about being in complete darkness that just naturally scares us as humans, right? It's not like we have to be told that we're afraid of the dark, we just naturally are. But I remember, in order to help me get past my fear of the dark, what do most parents do when their kids are afraid of the dark? What do they go buy at Walmart for $5? They get a little nightlight, right? Plug that in the wall, switch that on. And it's so interesting to me that just naturally being afraid of the dark, but yet that little tiny source of light, just a tiny little dim light, could provide so much comfort and peace through the darkness. Isn't that amazing? God said, let there be light, and there was light. Not only did he make it, but he called it good. Pretty amazing. Following the first day of creation, God continued for 5 more days, creating the land, the sea, and all that which inhabited it. This included every animal and every piece of vegetation. He also created space and separation between seasons, and even down to the day and the night, the stars and the galaxies that expand beyond our comprehension. Now we could just stop right here and marvel at all these wonders and universes and creations that he has made and say, how could this get any better? But of course, we know that his greatest creation was just to come. In chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, it says this: and God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, we might wonder in this particular passage what it means that God created us in his image. What does that even mean? I love what my ESV study Bible says about this text, and I want to read it to you. Maybe it'll provide a little bit more context of what does that mean, to be made in the image of God. It says this: many scholars, seeing the patterns of male and female, have concluded that humanity expresses God's image in relationships, particularly in well-functioning human communities, both in marriage and in wider society. Traditionally, the image has been seen as the capacities to set man apart from any other animal, right? Remember how it just said that he gave man dominion over all things, right? Just as God is over us. It's a resemblance there. Other ways that which humans resemble God, such as the characteristics of reason, morality, language, and this is the big one that I think is the most important, a capacity for relationships governed by love and commitment, and creativity in all forms of art. All of these are attributes of our God that we as common man reflect. Made in the image of God, that's what that means. As the passage reads in verse 26, I'll repeat this again. He says that he gave man dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. From this passage, we see that God created man to be special, to be set apart from all creation. When God was finished creating mankind in his image and all the things within the earth, he looked at his creation and he said this in verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, as we were thinking about this morning and thinking about the creation story, I just want to pause for just a second. Think about all the things that you have seen in your life. Now, this sounds very broad. I promise you I'll squish it down a little bit. Have you ever been out to like a beautiful landscape that you just like are in awe of? For myself, a couple years ago, I went to a missions trip down in Arizona. It was Globe, Arizona. And I don't know how well you can see this picture, But there's this beautiful little road that goes right through the middle of this mountain range. Now, this is the Sierra Nevada Mountains. This is on the southern part of it, so you get kind of the tip of it, but just these beautiful mountains. And as I remember, I was with a couple of friends of mine and our campus pastor, and we're driving through, and I don't know how else to explain this. I don't know who was running the music or if it was on the radio, but you're never going to believe what song came on. How Great Thou Art. And as I was riding through this, I was just like in tears. I was like, whoa. And I'm just looking at this creation that God has made, these things that took however long it took to create them. And I was just in awe of it. Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made. And sings my soul, how great thou art. Just singing that in the car. We were just praising the Lord. You know what's amazing? When he created you, he set you above this creation. He saw that this beautiful landscape, he says, no, I got something even more beautiful. That just baffles me. That's just so amazing. Just wanted to pause on that thought. Think about that. As we move forward into the second chapter of Genesis, after calling what he made good, God rested on the seventh day, what we commonly know as Sabbath, what we celebrate here today, rest, day of rest. In Genesis 2, verses 5 through 7, it says that when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant on the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. This was, of course, a man that we know as Adam, the very first human to ever walk the earth. A creation that was supposed to be set apart from every other living creature. And like we mentioned earlier, this creature was special. Following this, God created what was known as the Garden of Eden. You could read through this, through the passages. This is a place in which God and man could dwell with one another in perfect harmony. In this garden, as many of us know from the story, God planted trees that he would provide food. It was almost a paradise of sorts. But God had one simple command for the man, as we see in verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Moving into later verses, God commanded Adam not to eat of this particular tree, for if he were to do so, he would surely die. A simple command. Yet as we find out soon enough, a command that would eventually be broken. Of course, you know the story, but I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. For the rest of this chapter, we see God provide a wife to Adam. It was Eve. It says in verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And later on in the passage, after a few verses in 21, it says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed its place with flesh. And that rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he had made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said that this at last is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I love what verse 24 has to say here because I think it gives us a really awesome depiction of what we know as marriage, the first marriage. Verse 24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Take note of that not ashamed part. That will come into play here in just a moment. But we see here just a perfect unity between God and man. We see this perfect image of marriage. Of course, many of you have asked me if I'm excited for what's coming in 2 weeks for myself. If you don't know already, I'll tell you, I'm going to be getting married, and I'm very excited about it. My bride's not here, my bride-to-be, we're not married yet. my bride-to-be, I'm excited to be able to call her that, guys, I'm sorry. But she is, we're both very excited because we get to experience this in its most perfect way from God. I'm so excited for that. Just side note, I probably shouldn't even, just excited. But up to this point, we could see what we can truly call untainted perfection in the world. God's creation is following his commands, and there's obedience to his words that he's spoken. All is going well. That is until we get to the third chapter. As we look into the third chapter of the creation story, we find yet another character entering the scene, the serpent known as Satan. In Genesis 3:1, it says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" Now, of course, for us sitting here today, we understand, like, no, Eve, don't do it. But I often think about this, of how we think that we would be better off than Eve. That, oh, we know what we would do, right? Of course, this is us in a fallen, broken world, but we like to think that we know what God's word says, but then when something better comes along, we tend to kind of flip the script a little bit, right? And we start to hear lies like, did God really say that, right? In Genesis 3:3, it says, Eve reminded Satan, it said, that you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree. This is what God said. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But of course, the serpent said otherwise. He says this in verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows what you eat. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And if that wasn't bad enough, she brought her husband into the mix. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What we see here is the beginning stages of the fall of man. The man and the woman both knew what they were told, yet they still disobeyed God. I find that this is quite the reflection for us in our own lives. See, we know what God has said in his word, yet we still think that we know more than him. We think that somehow, even more than that, that we can get away with it. We're prideful in the fact that that despite understanding what we will do, we'll have consequences for our actions. This is not just with God, but this is just with humanity, right? We think that we can get away with little things. Oh, no one will know, right? I saw an article about a man who made his own wanted poster, his profile picture on Facebook. The police were able to track him down and arrest him based off the data on his cell phone. That's what we call a dumb criminal. The man thought he could get away with it. He thought that he was slick and he could just slide away from all punishment, but we're not as smart as we think we are. We're not as smooth as we think we are. When the enemy tells us lies, we think we can just slide right through it and get away from God. But of course, we realize that that's not the case. As we see, Adam and Eve also thought that they could get away from God, and see that in verse 8 in chapter 3. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and the man and his wife had hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the tree of the garden." And pause real quick. I love the fact that Adam and Eve try to hide from God, creator and knower of all things. Not very smart. In verse 9, it says, "But the Lord God called to the man, he said to him, 'Where are you?'" As if he didn't already know. In verse 10, it says, "And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" Do you remember in a former verse it said that they were naked and unashamed? The narrative is switched. Verse 11, he says, "He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." In this particular passage, we see this fessing up. They realize that they were caught in their sin. And it's amazing to me that God just simply asked them these questions. Because right then and there, I'm sure that he had every bit of ability to strike them down, but he didn't. He didn't, right? But he did say these things in the following verses. It says in verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this," right? He starts with the serpent. I think that's so interesting. He goes to the serpent first, and he says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." What I think is amazing through this is that we get this really amazing situation that I think is something to point out real quick. I was reading through another commentary, and they were talking about this, and this is their words, not mine. He says, "Have you ever noticed that people, as well as animals, are naturally scared of snakes? It says in verse 14 that the serpent is cursed more than any beast of the field. Something that anybody who has observed both people and animals' reactions to snakes will have no difficulty understanding. The serpent will also crawl and eat the dust. This has led some to believe that the serpent originally had legs but lost them as a punishment." See, what is even more amazing than this is that we see a coming of Christ in prophecy in the end of verse 15. We'll read that now. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." At first, it seems that interpreting this passage is such a far-reaching way and just stretching the bounds of cruelty. But it should be remembered that Paul was apparently referring to this when he wrote in Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." See, this is the all-too-common experience of serpents biting men on the heel before being crushed underfoot, right? Most times when that happens, what's the first thing you do? You're going to stomp on it, right? What is so amazing about this passage is that it shows the gospel right here, right there in verse 15. This is the coming of Christ, and maybe you haven't seen this before, but I want to show you something. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, when we think about the crucifixion, when Christ was hanging up on the cross, typically how crucifixion would work is the feet would be kind of placed on top of each other. And oftentimes when the person was trying to get relief, because there's a lot of weight being pulled down, so your lungs would be collapsing, a lot of times the people who would be on the cross would try to lift themselves up, use their feet, right? If we see this verse, he says that he shall bruise your heel, his heel, Christ's heel. But of course, we know the final victory with Satan being crushed under his feet. He shall bruise your head. I think that's so amazing. If you've never seen that before, that is Christ in the book of Genesis, right there. As we see in the verses to follow, God tells Eve that she will experience pain while childbearing, and that for man, God tells Adam that he will be forced to work hard for what he has, that nothing will be freely given to him. Through these verses, we could see the justice of God being dealt out to sinful men. And we can once again agree that we serve a just God, yet these verses may make us sit and wonder, where's the mercy of God in all of this? This is the particular passage I want to point out to you in verse 21 that I think many that might just get kind of swept by without a second thought. We get the context already that man has sinned against God, He should be punished for their sins. But God does this for them, despite their sin, despite the separation that has been had. In verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, and what? He clothed them. Amen. He clothed them. They had no right, no reason to ever be clothed, but yet God clothed them because he provided for his creation that he had set apart. Despite mankind deliberately sinning against God, doing the exact opposite of what our Creator commanded, disobeying the one who spoke everything that was, is, or will be into existence, one would agree that God would be most justified by just smiting the two of his creation down to dust. But he didn't. He clothed them. Right before sending them from the Garden of Eden in an act of unbelievable mercy and kindness, our God spared the lives of these two. You remember how we said in earlier passages that he created them in his perfect image? As such creations, and in his great power, he allowed for man to live as he knew what their purpose would be. Despite their brokenness, despite all the things that they did against God, their purpose was to praise and to worship and to honor our God. And this gives us even more reason to praise him. Now, I don't know where you're at today in your own personal journey. Maybe you are sitting here today and you're struggling because you think that you are so far removed from God that you can't come back from where you've been. You say, Pastor Trent, I have so much brokenness in my life. I have so many things. I have so much baggage. It's so heavy. The mercy of God is greater than anything you could ever fathom. Despite any brokenness, despite any sin that you have, as long as you are accepting his son into your heart, his mercy will be given to you. Maybe you're still sitting there wondering, well, Trent, I don't know if I'm even worth the paper I'm printed on. Well, I got a verse for you. In Psalm 139, verse 13, it says this. Many of you probably already know it. Perfect verse for Mother's Day as well. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Amen. And maybe you're still sitting here today like, okay, well, that's great, Trent, but I'm still not sure about the mercy of God. I know he's created me. I know he's set me apart from all their creation. What about his mercy? In the New Testament, there's a beautiful story in Luke 15. Jesus gives three different parables or explanations of stories of the things of God put into simple terms, if you will. It's a story known as the parable of the prodigal son. Maybe you have heard it, maybe you haven't. I would like to read to you today. And I'm going to go piece by piece here. If you're there, Don, it'll be up on the screen. Luke 15, verse 11, it says this, introduce a story to you. Jesus says that there's a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. As we see already, this young man who was likely unmarried wanted to receive his father's inheritance early. Like many young men, he was naive to think that he knew more than his father, similar to how we are with our own heavenly father. We think we know more. He was greedy, and he thought that with his share of his inheritance, that he could live a happy, healthy life apart from his father and brother. Of course, we could see in the next verse how quickly that changes. In verse 13, he says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. I'm sure that many of us in this room today might feel a connection with this young man, thinking that we know better than those who have raised us up, or even thinking that we know more than God. We find ourselves in prideful ways trying to retreat from when things don't go quite as planned. And when things don't go as planned, we feel so low and depressed and ashamed that we even left in the first place. Of course, we see that this is not the end of the story for this man. Verse 14, it says, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in this country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods of the pigs, ate, and no one gave him anything." Here we see that the young man came to himself and realized the mistake he had made. Like many of us, when we do wrong, having to face our consequences, it may result in us not even wanting to confess or repent because we're afraid of what's going to happen. We're in trouble, right? So we're not going to go confess things as fully as we should. We're so afraid of the end result might be or the punishment we have due to our actions. But in this case, for this prodigal son, he was ready to be returned as a servant. However, we see that this is not the case when he returns. In verse 20, it says, "And he rose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate.'" This is my favorite part. This is my son who was dead is now alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. I think oftentimes when we try to do things on our own, just like the prodigal son, we think that we know better than God, and so we run away from him. We go off and we do our own thing for a little bit. We think that we can raise ourselves up in our time of need. But very quickly, whenever things don't go as planned and we find ourselves in a deep, dark valley, we're afraid to even return to God because we're not sure what he's going to think of us. But just like this story, this is a reflection of the love of Christ for his lost people, for the lost people, right? I love what it was talking about with the fact that they didn't even just come home, and he was ready to come home as a servant, but no, the father had something better for him. I love what it said in there. It said that when he came home, that they brought the best robe, and they put shoes on his feet, and they put a beautiful ring on his hand. Even before that, it said that while he was still far off, the father ran to him. Well, I want you to know today, church, and this is where we're going to finish up here today. God loves you so much. The mercy of God is so far greater than anything you could ever fathom. He will provide for your every need. And he's truly that good. Whenever you accept Christ into your heart as Savior, you're not just another servant. You're a son. You're a daughter. There's beauty in that because we are ready to come to God in our brokenness and say, "God, I'm sorry." But he says, "No, you are co-heir with Christ," in Romans 8. So amazing. For many of us in this room today who come from a broken home or family, for those who have felt alone and abandoned because of their actions, I can tell you that it's not too late to join the family. Maybe you have been struggling with a sin that has held you back in your faith. You feel that God is mad at you or angry even, and that you have no place at the table. But I say to you today, there's always room for one more. The mercy and grace that God provides for us is just like a father in the story of the prodigal son returning home. In fact, just a few verses before this, Jesus spoke of another parable of the value he placed on the lost. And look over here in Luke 15:4. It says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that was lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Church, that story means a whole lot more when you realize that you're that lost sheep. Wow. I want you to know today that there's so much love and grace and favor for those who place their trust in Christ. When you accept him into your hearts, your failures and your sins no longer define your life, but instead, Christ does. You are adopted into the family of God with great celebration and joy. So today, church, I just simply and humbly ask you this. If you haven't given your life to Christ, I hope that you allow today to be the day of your salvation. The mercy of God is all-encompassing to those in the faith. Though we don't deserve it, we can never earn any of his favor, he provides it for us whenever we need it the most. When you accept Jesus as Lord, there's nothing that can stand between you and him. You are fully accepted, valued, and best of all, you are changed by the power of the Spirit. Amen. So today, I just ask humbly, don't wait another day. Don't wait another day. I'm going to invite the music to come back up here. We're going to be down here praying. I don't know who else is praying today, but we want to pray for you. Don't let today go by. If you are struggling with something in your faith, you're afraid to go to God, you're afraid to go to somebody else, just know that you are loved and valued and set apart from all creation, and you have a purpose that is so far greater than you could ever fathom. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for providing mercy and grace where we need it most. God, it's for by grace we have been saved. It's through faith. It's not of our own doing. Lord, your word says that our righteousness that we try to come to before you is as filthy rags. But Father, we know that in your hands, God, our burdens and our sin, God, they become something so amazing. You turn our ashes into beauty. God, thank you for that. So, Father, I just pray that you just provide us with the living water of Christ. God, that you pour down your mercy upon us. God, we need it so much right now. Lord, thank you for this time. We love you. We just pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.